الاب والابن والروح القدس الاله الواحد امين. In the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. It is really a privilege, my friends, to be with you this evening. I want to really tell you I love you. And I want to thank you so much for taking time to come and listen to what we have to say. It was a dream when I was a little child in Egypt to one day share the gospel with you. Something that's a privilege I don't deserve. When I was just 14 years old, I heard about Samuel Zwemer and they said, this is the man who spent 25 years in Egypt. And he was sharing Christ with Muslims for 25 years. And they said his efforts in Egypt were fruitless. But that's not true. Because I'm here today. My Muslim friends, the initial response for us is to be defensive. Why? Because we are human beings. And I don't want us to be defensive. I want you to listen to what I have to say and think about it. It may go in one ear and out the other, but still you may want to consider it. I invite you also to take it with a grain of salt. Why not? But you should think about it. Because I have found a treasure that's concealed from many Muslim friends. I would like you to find that treasure. My heart agonizes when I see many people not knowing my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's a message preached till the last drop of my life, the last drop of blood in my life, and it is, أَمَّا مِنْ جَعَتِي فَحَاشَ لِي أَنْ أَفْتَخِرْ إِلَّا بِصَلِيبِ رَبِّنَا يَسُوعَ الْمَسِيحِ. That was a verse I recited in Arabic, and it goes in English, God forbid that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I really love you. In Egypt, when we would celebrate Eid al-Fitr, the smaller feast, we would eat cake. And we would visit and have time. And that was, you know, a few days ago we had our Christian feast, and it is Christmas. And I got some candy from Christmas. I would like to share this candy with you. And that's one way I would like to tell you that I really love you. One way I would like to tell you that you also can celebrate our Christian feast. Would you please accept this from me and pass it on? It's from me to my Muslim brothers and sisters. You can take two, you can take three. That would express how much you really love me. An object is an expression. It's a symbolic expression of how much we share love. It doesn't express totally. But love cannot be expressed in feeble human words. What a privilege for me to be in a free country and share the gospel with my Muslim brothers and sisters. And as well with my Christian brothers and sisters. It's a privilege for me. My first subject is the gospel as compared with the five pillars in Islam. Al-Injil muqaranan bi-arkan al-Islam al-khams. I say the same thing in Arabic because Arabic is my native language. When I was a Muslim, I closely observed the five pillars of Islam. I testified that there is no God but Allah. And Muhammad was his messenger. And later I discovered that the Prophet of Islam was not the first one to state that there is no God but Allah. Arabs, before Muhammad, also acknowledged the oneness of God. They did not have a problem. If you read classical Arabic Christian poetry, it also acknowledges the oneness of God. That poetry that came before the dignified Prophet of Islam came into being. It all stresses this. And here are some reference books you might want to turn to. And it's Al-Khilafah Al-Islamiyyah, Aslaha wa Nash'itha, Lal-Mustashar Muhammad Sayyid Al-Ashmawi, Islamic Successorship by Chancellor Muhammad Sayyid Al-Ashmawi in Cairo, Egypt. And it's published by Dar Sina Al-Nashr. Muslims also pray five times a day, which is great. This keeps the heart in total consciousness of the presence of God. That's great. That we pray not just 5 times a day, pray even more. That's tremendous. But there's a question I have concerning these prayers. Muhammad was told to have 5 prayers instead of 50. And that was during Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, his flight to heaven. And Muhammad would ask God, how many prayers should my nation pray? And he told him 50 prayers. Then he comes back and he receives the order from Allah that they should pray 50 times. Then Muhammad meets the Prophet Moses. And Moses asked him, what did you get? And he said, God has blessed me and he told me we should pray 50 times. And he said, oh, your nation can't tolerate that. Go and ask him. And Muhammad went back and forth between Allah and Moses. And Allah every time was changing his mind till it was dwindled to 5 times a day. And my Muslim friends, I want to ask you really, does Allah Almighty change his mind? لا مبدل لكلمات الله. It means God does not change his word. And I really don't understand. Does Moses know better than Allah that he would have to tell Allah what's more appropriate for his nation? Does he know about the competency and the ability of the Muslim worshippers than Allah himself? God forbid it. That's something that I cannot grasp till now. Fasting. As-sawm. Muslims fast for 30 days. And that's a great virtue because we as Christians also observe fasting. And fasting is intended to bring the spirit into brokenness and humiliation. And that we come before God and say, Lord, here am I. I have been trying and trying and there is no strength in me. Take me and mold me as I am. Change my sinful nature into a person who can grasp your purity in a better sense. That's great. But do you realize that fasting was not first instituted in Islam and it was mentioned and many people fasted before? For instance, the idea that Muslims fast for 30 days is not totally new. Sabians were fasting for 40 days. And Muhammad said, no, not 40 days. But 30 days. 30 days. While others prayed for 40 days, that's not a problem for me. But why would we need a new religion if these things were already existing in the past? What's the necessity? If people who existed before Muhammad were already monotheistic, they prayed, they fasted, then why would they need a new religion? These things were already existing before the Honorable Prophet of Islam came into being. Az-zakah, almsgiving. Yes, you give some of your income to the poor. Admittedly, Islam is a religion that promotes charity and kindness to the poor. And to this, I have nothing to say, nothing to object. Al-Hajj, pilgrimage. Muslims go to Mecca every year, as long as they can afford it financially. What if you can't afford it? Well, it's not a problem with God. That's okay. You are still a pious Muslim. That's great. But do you realize that the Prophet of Islam came into Arabia and these dwellers of Arabia were performing pilgrimage before this and he came and he labeled it with Islam? Why? Why did, I mean, if it was already existing before, why did they need this? In a book called Al-Milal wal-Nihal al-Shahristani, Religious Sects by Shahristani, it says that Arabs used to go between a mountain called Safa and Marwa. So the followers of the Honorable Prophet of Islam went to him, O Prophet of Allah, the infidels go between Safa and Marwa, this mountain. Should we go there and worship the same way or should we abstain from any resemblance that we would have with the infidels? And the Prophet of Islam said, إِنَّمَا الصَّفَ وَالْمَرْوَى مِنْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ. Verily, the Safa and Marwa are from the ceremonies of Allah. So you take something, you adapt it from pre-Islamic times, and you label it with Islam, and that's a new religion. I read all this, not in one book or two books or three books, but I read hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of books in Arabic and in English. I even read in more than two languages. Obviously, these pillars of Islam create a divine sense of consciousness within the Muslim believer. But it has to be recognized that Islam is not the first religion to produce these things and institution them as a new religion, because these things were already existing, as I said, are tremendous, because they make you feel good, they make you feel wonderful, they make you fearful of God, that's great. But the crucial question is, if you die today, where are you going? To heaven or to hell? And the Quran, he says, وَلَأَمْلَأَنَّ جَهَنَّمَ مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ أَجْمَعِينَ. I will fill up Jahannam, hell, from jinn and human and mankind altogether. Yes, we are dreading hell, and we don't want to go to hell, and we want to be assured. And my friends, that was a very significant point in my own life before I met Christ. That question, my Muslim friends, when I was in Al-Ikhwan Al-Muslimin, the Muslim Brotherhood group, said, you do good works, obey Allah, observe His commandments, and you will be accepted in His sight. What more can you do? And if your sins are as many as the sea drops, He will forgive you. حتى لو كانت خطاياك كزبد البحر. And I said, if God forgives every sin I commit without reservation and without any judgment, then there is no room for His justice. Where is judgment? If you are sitting with me in a car and I pull up my gun, that's just an illustration, and I pull up my gun and shoot you and bury you and no one knows, if you won't speak, your blood will speak louder and say, Lord, O God of justice, this man should be punished because he killed an innocent soul. Because sin must be judged. Sin must be judged before you ever talk about God's mercy. Let us talk about judgment first. If sin is to be judged, then we all deserve hell, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Timothy Abraham broke God's commandment and he disobeyed, and he deserves hell. That's God's justice. And the Quran says the same thing. Let me read for you some Quranic references. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ. سورة الزلزال آية 99, سورة رقم 99 آيات 7-8. In English, and whoso doeth good and atoms weight will see it then. And whoso doeth ill and atoms weight will see it then. These Quranic verses are very beautiful, but they raise a question in my mind, my friends. Is it possible for us to do only good and no evil? No. We cannot do good and no evil. Don't deceive me and tell me you are holier than thou. Does man possess such power? And the answer is definitely no. We will sin and sin and sin. When I consider this carefully and at the same time reckoned with the faculties and passions of man, it became clear to me that it is impossible for man to remain sinless. All prophets in the Quran ask God for forgiveness. Even the Quran itself affirms that all prophets, Moses killed the Egyptian when he was in our beautiful land, Egypt, and in his zeal, he goes and he defends a Hebrew and he kills him. Sorry, he kills an Egyptian in order to defend the Hebrew. And he flees for his life. And the Quran says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي فَغْفِرْ لِي فَغَفَرَ لَهُ. Oh Lord, I have done myself injustice. Forgive me. And Allah forgave him his sin. Don't tell me these sins are not recognized. Don't tell me sin is something that Allah will overlook or will turn a deaf ear to. Don't tell me sin cannot be ignored. Sin is sin. And sin has a penalty, and sin needs to be judged, because God, Allah Almighty, is just. There is judgment. All prophets, even the most honorable prophet of Islam, Muhammad himself, asked Allah for forgiveness for sin. In Surah Conquest, Al-Fath, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا لِيَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ لَكَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكَ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. We have granted thee a certain conquest that Allah might forgive the sins you committed before and the sins you committed after. My beloved friends, it is not shameful that the Prophet of Islam asked Allah for forgiveness. He was sincere with himself. He needed God's mercy. That's great. And I really respect the Prophet of Islam for saying to his followers that he needs God's mercy. That's humbleness. That's something I really respect in him. But do you realize that my Master and my Savior Jesus Christ was the perfect sinless man, and he never asked God, Allah Almighty, for the forgiveness of any sins? Why? If you search the Bible from cover to cover, or as Southerners say, from quiver to quiver, you don't see one single verse that say he asked Allah for the forgiveness of his sins. There's not one single mention that he of a case of his sinfulness. Why? Yeah, why didn't Jesus ask Allah for forgiveness? Because Jesus is the Word of God. If God Almighty is sinless, then Jesus, His Word, is sinless. If God Almighty is eternal, then Jesus, His Word, His Logos, is eternal. He is co-eternal, He is co-sinless. Co is a Latin word that means together with. He associates with God Almighty in His attributes as far as sinlessness and eternality. And look at all prophets. They all died and perished except for Jesus. He is the only one who is still alive today, and He is the only one who never asked for the forgiveness of His sins. And God saw that He needed someone who can pay the judgment. He searched right and left, and there was no one to pay for our sins. Why? Because no matter how hard you try, you are miserably sinful. So am I. We're in the same boat. But Jesus is the word that the Lord God Almighty sent. God sent, you are unable to pay for your sins. You are unable to carry judgment. I, God Almighty, will carry judgment and punishment on my behalf, on your behalf. You won't have to die. I will die for you. He sent the word Jesus to die for you. If we read in the Bible, in Romans, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. You and me, you know. That's what he's talking about. For Timothy and for Muhammad. He died for you. Why? So that you don't have to be judged and carry punishment yourself. You cannot. No matter how hard you try, you cannot carry any punishment. You are sinful. But God demonstrated His own love toward us. And that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. My Muslim friends would object and say, no, Timothy, Jesus didn't die. They killed Him not, nor slew Him. مَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ. And I say, on what basis do they say this? There's no historical account that says that Jesus was not crucified. Even the scholars of Islam themselves said that Jesus was crucified. What do you mean, Timothy, by scholars of Islam themselves said that Jesus was crucified? Let us consult Al-Razi's commentary on how Jesus was crucified. Al-Razi, and let us let Al-Razi speak for himself. خلونا نخلي الرازي يتكلم عن نفسه. Al-Razi says, there is a problem. And it is the Quran saying, وما قتلوه وما صلبوه. لكن شبه له. That is, they did not slay him nor crucify him. Only a likeness of that was known to them. Al-Razi says, listen, what Al-Razi is going to say is very important. If God was able to deliver him from all these enemies by ascending him to heaven, what is the benefit or advantage, al-fa'idah, in throwing his likeness on another? Isn't this anything but throwing a poor man into murder without reason? That's what Al-Razi says. If you read Al-Razi, you will find exactly the same words I'm saying. And God be my witness. Al-Razi says, second, if he had thrown his likeness on another, as many Muslim scholars tend to believe, if Allah had thrown Jesus' likeness on another, then he was ascended thereafter to heaven, the people would have thought that it was Jesus, even though he wasn't Jesus. Al-Razi asks a question. Let's pay attention to his question. Wouldn't this be throwing them into ignorance and ambiguity? And he has a good point. Yet Allah Almighty in his wisdom is far above this. Wallah munazzah an hadha. Third, Christians with their multiplicity in the east and west of the earth who intensely love Jesus and went to extremes about him, relate that they saw him killed and crucified. If we deny this, that's what Al-Razi says, if we deny this, we discredit what had already been proven through tawatur, that is oral transmission. Al-Razi says, discrediting at-tawatur, that is oral transmission, necessitates that we discredit the prophethood of Muhammad and the prophethood of Jesus and their existence. Why do you want me to believe what you say and disbelieve other things if all we have received have come to us through oral transmission, coming from generation to generation? That's the evidence of tawatur, the evidence of oral transmission. If we deny this, we discredit what had already been proven through tawatur, that is oral transmission. Discrediting the tawatur, that is oral transmission, necessitates that we discredit the prophethood of Muhammad and the prophethood of Jesus, even their existence, as well as the existence of all other prophets. And all of this is vain. وَكُلُّ هَذَا بَاطِلٌ. See Al-Razi's commentary on the Quran. My friends, the gospel as compared with the Quran, that's works, works, works. If our works provide, and obviously our works provide no guarantee. You cannot be sure if you die today that you're going to heaven. You have no assurance. What guarantee do you have? There's no assurance. You tell me there is a scale in heaven and there's good works and bad works. And if your good works will be more than your bad works, you'll go to heaven. And what if the opposite? What if your bad works are more than your good works? Well, poor luck. You go to hell. And I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to be with me in heaven with Christ. You try harder and harder and harder and you're still not sure if you're going to heaven. Sin has to be judged. And a just God will never overlook them. The punishment of sin is hell, as we said. Every one of us here deserves hell as a punishment for our sins. Or how else can he judge justly? Yet God also chose to show his mercy to us sinners who deserve hell. He decided to pay the price himself since we cannot afford to. He simply sent his word to carry the punishment. Jesus, the Word, died in your place. That's what I already read for you from Romans 5, 6, 11. By the way, I have something to ask you. If I cannot recognize you out of 1,000 people, I can be excused. Because, as we say in Egypt, يخلق من الشبه 40. It means your likeness can be found among 40 people. Okay? But your own mother cannot mistake you for another person. Those who were watching Jesus on the cross, if they mistook him for another, do you pay attention? If everyone mistook Jesus for Judas Iscariot, his own mother won't mistake him. Jesus hanging on the cross, my beloved friends, and his mother is watching and weeping. My son is dying the most shameful death. My son is crucified like criminals. What a shame, what a shame. In the Middle East, that was the worst shame. Your son is crucified. That's disgrace. Your son's crucified. And she is broken in agony by shame. And he looks at her and he says, "Behold your son." And he looks, and you know, it's a very moving moment, because I know what it feels like. When I became a Christian, my mother said to me, "I disown you till the day of judgment." I can accept it from my father, but not from my own mother. My own mother is very close to me. And when she says, "I disown you till the day of judgment," it's like ripping off my heart, ripping my heart apart, you know. And that's, Jesus' mother is watching him and crying, and he looks at her and he says, "Behold your son." And he looks at the most beloved disciple and says, "This is your mother." And from that time, John, the beloved disciple, took her into his care. All these people did not recognize, and Jesus' own mother also was deceived to mistake her son for someone else. Your own mother, if a baby, I'm not going to say someone, an adult like you and me, but if a baby would see his mother, "Ah, mama, mama, mama," and he would run to his mother. And Jesus, his mother was watching, "This is my son," and he is crucified. What a shame. But because through his crucifixion, there will be a redemption for the sins of the world, I accept God's will in my life. I love my son so dearly, but I want the creation, I want the entire world to be saved. My friends, I may not see again. Maybe I die, maybe I live. But one day, I'd like to see you in heaven and say, "Aren't you so and so? And we met before in Birmingham. That's where I was treated generously, and I ate my grits and eggs and enjoyed life in Birmingham. And I want you to be with me in heaven." Second subject is al-jihad in Islam. By the way, concerning the five pillars of Islam, there's something I read, and I don't know if you like to hear it or not. This is exactly what Aisha said to the great caliphs and companions when she remarked, "You have put us on the same level with a donkey and a dog." The question is, why did Aisha make such a statement? Aisha is the Prophet Muhammad's wife. And she says, "Why did you make such a statement?" To those great companions and scholars of the time of Muhammad, Aisha said that Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Abbas, and Abu Zar, Abu Huraira, Anas ibn Malik, and others on whose authority most of Muhammad's hadith and interpretations of the Quran were handed down. Why did she say that? She said it because those pillars of Islam assured people that Muhammad said that if a man is praying, and a donkey, a dog, or a woman passes in front of him, his prayer will not be acceptable. And he has to perform ablution again, ablution washing, religious cleansing in Islam, again, and repeat his prayer. None of the scholars question this matter, which is repeated daily whenever a woman passes in front of a man while he is praying, or if a dog or a donkey walks in front of him. In this case, he has to wash himself again and repeat his prayer, otherwise his prayer will not be accounted. This Ibn Hazm affirms this, and in his book Al-Muhalla, the Sweetened, Ibn Hazm says, "A prayer is resigned by a dog, whether it is passing by or not, or by a woman or a donkey." And that's why Aisha said, "You have put us on the same level with a donkey and a dog." I don't know what to say, but you think about it. What is jihad in Islam? Are you breathing? Today the world is bewildered by the fascinating outgrowth of Islam. Truthfully, Islam has been more sinned against than sinning by the Western bloc, as they think that jihad is the only prominent doctrine in Islam. And everyone on the other side is an Arab terrorist who eats bugs. That's not a fair portrayal. Because I'm an Arab myself, born under sin, saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today it's time for America to stop judging Islam by what they see in terroristic activities. Why not let Islam speak for itself instead of subjectively presenting our own biases and emphases? And that's what I want to do. I want to let Islam speak for itself. Historical accounts and the Quran. And if I'm mistaken, forgive me, and I would like for you to teach me, because I'm not beyond learning. Before the word jihad would conjure up any images in your minds, ladies and gentlemen, let us define the word first in light of the Quran and the Sunnah, tradition of the Prophet Muhammad. It is quite sufficient, therefore, to bring up these quotes verbatim without any elaboration on my part. It is my prayer that I present it in love, God's saving love, and that you also accept it in love. The root verb for the word jihad in Arabic is jahada. What does it mean? It means to make an effort. Then it's not, as the media says, Arab terrorism. People see me in the seminary and they say, look, an Arab terrorist. Maybe they judge by what they see. I'm not sure. And the word introduces divine institution of warfare to extend Islam into the non-Islamic territories, which are described as the abode of struggle, or to defend Islam from danger. Difa'an al-nafs, self-defense. Adult males must participate if the need arises, but not all of them, provided that a sufficient number, fard al-kifaya, take it up. The Prophet of Islam would divide jihad into two categories, jihad asghar and jihad akbar, smaller jihad and greater jihad. Smaller jihad calls Muslims to fight against the infidels who refuse to surrender to Islam. Okay? Bigger jihad is taught in our Christian religion as one would die to sin, self-denial. And I totally support this. That's bigger, because you wrestle with the self. As the Apostle Paul in our Bible says, I bring my body under subjection. That's true Christianity. Dying to the self. No longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. That's the bigger jihad. Islam should be praised for this part as composing its doctrine. I should give credit when credit is due. Unambiguously, Islam prohibits offensive war in that verse. To those against whom war is made, permission is given to fight because they are wronged. Surah 22:39. Such is the case with defensive war, and it is irrelevant to question its validity. Muslims greet each other, Assalamu alaikum. What does that mean? Peace be upon you. It's a religion that teaches us to be peaceful, to have peace among ourselves. So not everyone in the Middle East is killing one another. Please be corrected in that area. No wonder Islam is termed as the religion of peace. Admittedly, though the history of Islam since its inception testifies otherwise, for just as Islam is the religion of peace, it is also the religion of the sword. This is conclusively evidenced by the famous Quranic verse in Surah 9:5, but when the sacred months elapse, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and seize them, besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. But if they repent and establish regular prayers and practice regular charity, then open the way for them, for Allah is all forgiving, most merciful. Surah Tawbah 9:5. This is the key verse. That's the key verse. Al-Ayah al-Asasiyah, which summarizes the theology of jihad in Islam, and hence the xenophobia that gets foreigners murdered by the Quran quoting terrorists in Algeria and Egypt. Therefore, jihad in one sense is holy war. Immediately after the Prophet of Islam died, what happened? Holy war broke out in Dal'at al-Harb. Holy war immediately after his death. The beginning of Islamic history started with war. Until today, it's war. immediately it was what kind of wars? Apostasy wars. Harub al-Riddah. Those wars were against those numerous tribes that renounced Islam and those that refused to pay sadaqah. I'm just giving to the new caliph, the new successor to the Prophet Abu Bakr. He was vexed with the attitude of those men, and nothing less than holy war, jihad, would satisfy his wrath. Umar ibn al-Khattab objected to this, saying, would you kill men who say there is no God but Allah? أَتَقْتُلُوا رِجَالًا يَقُولُونَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. When the Prophet of Islam spared the blood of the one who would say it, would you do that? Abu Bakr replied, I would fight, launch jihad in the cause of Allah against whoever would refuse to pay the smaller amount of almsgiving which was given to the Prophet. Then Abu Bakr rebuked Umar and said, أَجَبَّارٌ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ خَوَّارٌ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ. Could the giant of pre-Islamic times be a wimp now in Islam? My friends, you can consult this in the History of Tabari, page 244 through 245. These early wars, for the sake of almsgiving, mark a turning point in the history of jihad in Islam, and that the caliph had endowed himself with the entire rights of the Prophet. Equal. It is not surprising that the sword this time was not pointed at the face of infidels, but from the Muslim against his Muslim brothers who professed that there is no God but Allah. This war, this word initiated by a Muslim against his fellow brothers, it is worth noting that this act was against the allegedly Quranic definition of jihad, an Islamic war waged by Muslims against non-Muslims. But why did Abu Bakr, the second caliph, successor of Islam, call Muslims to jihad to begin with? Why? Why did he call Muslims to fight holy wars? Evidently, he fought a war that was legally sanctioned by Muhammad, who said, one who changes his faith is to be killed. Al-Bukhari. In other words, Timothy Abraham speaking before you, who is, according to Islam, is an apostate, should be killed. That's what Islam says. It is also narrated by Al-Darqutni that when a woman called Marwan had renounced Islam, the Prophet ordered that if she failed to repent, she should be put to death. This was another form of jihad to protect the Islamic religion from fracturing. Could anyone sitting among us here show me one verse in the Bible that says, you ought to fought the infidels to keep the Christian religion from fracturing? Could anyone show me one verse in the Bible? Yes, we had stupid idiots who fought in the Crusades, Hamalat al-Salibi. But there's no single verse in this Bible I hold and hug nail that says kill the infidels. There's not one single verse that says go and kill. But in the Quran there's one, numerous ones. What? We as Christians get slain and murdered for sharing the message of the gospel with the enemies of the cross, as it is written, for the slaughter, Romans 8:36. Throughout Islam, holy war was launched against people who renounced Islam. In Sahih al-Bukhari, page 190, Ibn Hazm relates what Ali, Muhammad's son-in-law, did to some ex-Muslims who were converted to Christianity. By the way, I have a question. If Islam was really in its beginning, why would some people leave it with all its appeal for the older religion, Christianity? They must have seen something, and that's why they were revoking. He narrates the following account, and I quote, they brought an old man to Ali, who was Ali, as I said, Muhammad's son-in-law, who was originally a Christian, Aslan kal-Masihi, then embraced Islam, and later reconverted to Christianity. Ali told him, maybe you apostatized to Christianity now in order to acquire an inheritance, imrat wal haga, and after that you would come back to Islam. We forgive you. We would do it, don't worry. The old man said, no. Ali asked him, maybe you apostatized to Christianity in order to get married to a Christian girl, and after that you would return to Islam. Is that the reason? The old man said, no. Ali told him, then re-embrace Islam. The old man said, no, not before I meet Christ. Even in the early history of Islam, we had people who were willing to pay the price, even if it would mean they would be killed. And I challenge you, my Christian friends, today, are you ready to buy and pay the price as well? Or you take it for granted? The man said, no, not before I meet Christ. I will not die before I meet him. I must see him face to face. I'm going to glory. I don't care if you kill me today. Ali ordered him to be killed. They beheaded him. A modern day Muslim cannot be pro-choice when it comes to jihad, since it is nothing less than a command from Allah. Muhammad said, I have been ordered by God to fight with people till they bear testimony to the fact that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger, and that they establish prayer and pay zakat money. If they do it, their blood, their property are safe from me. See Al-Bukhari volume 1, page 13. I do not come up with fences or anything. It's already documented in Al-Bukhari. No wonder Muhammad and his followers could not but wage offensive war against unbelievers. It is worth noting that Muhammad's enemies grew up in a God-conscious, monotheistic environment, yet they found it extremely unpalatable to accept Muhammad's allegation of prophethood. You are a prophet, yes. Why should we believe you? What evidence do you have? Muhammad exhorted his followers, invitation first, that is, called them first to embrace Islam. If they refuse, then war. If they refuse, then war. This is signally evident in the story of Abu Sufyan. And here's the story. When Muhammad and his followers were about to attack Mecca to subjugate it to Islam, his adherents arrested Abu Sufyan, one of Mecca's inhabitants. They brought him to Muhammad. Muhammad told him, woe to you, O Abu Sufyan! Is it not time for you to realize that there is no God but the only God? Are you crazy? Don't you realize that there is no God but the only God? Abu Sufyan answered, I do believe that. That's amazing. The man believes the same thing. I do believe that. Muhammad then said to him, woe to you, Abu Sufyan! Is it not time for you to know that I am the apostle of Allah? Abu Sufyan answered, by God, O Muhammad, of this there is doubt in my soul. مش قادر أصدق الموضوع ده. Al-Abbas, who was present with Muhammad, told Abu Sufyan, woe to you! Accept Islam and testify that Muhammad is the apostle of God before your neck is cut off by the sword. Thus he professed the faith of Islam and became a Muslim. Can you imagine? There are many sources which record this story. Sirat al-Rasul, Chronicles of Tabari, Tariq al-Tabari, Al-Sira al-Nabawiyyah for Ibn Kathir, Ibn Khaldun, and these are highly acceptable and highly recommended Islamic references. Admittedly, such a profession of faith in Islam on the part of Abu Sufyan is a natural response to the threat of death. Very obvious. The threat of death is very clear. Testify that Muhammad is the apostle of God or you will be beheaded. The story concludes, Abu Sufyan professed the testimony of truth immediately. Immediately. I can go on and on and on forever. But what's the advantage? What's the advantage I am out to reap from sharing these things? I have tons of books. I have lots of reference books. The books are outside. You are welcome to read them. But my Muslim friends, I don't want you to worship a deity you're always terrified of, that teaches you to kill. The God I worship sent his prophet Jesus, who said, love your enemies. I invite you, my beloved friends, to accept the God of peace who sent us the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And without him, there is no real peace. The God I worship gave me true peace, which cannot be shaken by any disaster or any apostasy war. My God, the God I, Timothy Abraham, worship, the God I worship, longs to have fellowship with you. He wants to reconcile you to himself. He is inviting you right now to come to him. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give you, I give unto you. And you too, my friend, can have real peace. You too can have an intimate relationship with a God who is not just your creator, but who is your father as well. The only thing you can do is think about what he did for you on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You may be laughing at me. 7 years ago, I laughed at my friends. But now, I know that Jesus is the only way. He is the first and the last. He is the seal of all prophets, خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين. And anyone who came after him, I don't believe in. It may cost me something. It already did. It cost me my country. It cost me my life, my family. But all these things are done fresh compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. 1 hour with Christ is worth all the treasures of the world. 1 hour at the feet of the Prince of Peace is worth everything you can have in this world. Nothing in the whole world can be equated with what Jesus can give you. Nothing. When I lost my family, Jesus became my family. We have books for you. Read them. When I read these books 7 years ago, I fell asleep. But God's Spirit started working on me and changed me. I did not leave my religion for another, but I left the old heart for a heart full of peace and forgiveness. I'm still the same person, flesh and blood. I'm not a renegade. I love Egypt more than any one of you. I love my family more than any one of you. But Christ died for me. My mother who disowned me did not die for me, but Jesus did. And if we live, we live for Christ. And if we die, we die for Christ. No volumes in the whole world can take what I have on my heart to share with you. They cannot. Can talk forever and ever. And no volumes can contain this. But it's time for you to accept the Prince of Peace, who never fought one holy war for the spreading of Christianity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.